I wonder if some of you have been hearing of the remarkable awakening that is sweeping across college campuses in our country today. There have been a report in one of the Christian magazines of a most remarkable week of unbroken meetings that began in the college chapel of Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky, a few weeks ago, and went on without any break for 6 or 7 days and nights of people coming in and coming under a sense of deep conviction of their brokenness and the fragmentation of their lives with other Christians, and of being melted and having their hearts open toward one another, forgiving each other, confessing the things they were doing that were offensive to one another, and restoring each other in love and grace. And news of that was reported at the chapel in Azusa Pacific College in California, and an awakening broke out there of this nature. And I've just received word yesterday that it has started in Taylor University back in Indiana, where a team from this church will be going the end of this, middle of next month. And also something similar now is reported in Malone College. And just this morning, Ron Ritchie and John Fisher left for Malone with a team of men will be there this week. So let's be in prayer about this, and also expecting some wonderful things as God is moving in a remarkable way in our day. And it's noteworthy, I think, that this ties in directly with the very passage we're looking at out of the book of Acts. The response to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was similar to what's happening today. In fact, I was struck by the report on the Asbury College awakening, where the it was said that the wife of the president of the school got up in chapel and confessed that she had been very, very antagonistic toward both the school and the town, that she had not enjoyed her years there and had held it against the town and the school. And she confessed this, but said that God had dealt with her and had given her a warm love and acceptance toward the town and the school. And when she finished her testimony, the reporter said it was like the day of Pentecost. He said people hit the altar like flies. They were cut to the heart with conviction by that. Now, that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago, all of which is confirmation that we're living in the same age of the Spirit as these did at the beginning on the day of Pentecost. Or in Acts 2:37, you remember at the close of Peter's tremendous message in which he explained the remarkable experience of tongues and of fire and of wind that occurred on that day, and explained it as the identification of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified in this city but 50 days before, had now ascended to the Father and was seated at the right hand of all power in all the universe, and had poured forth this event. And we read that when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, to be cut to the heart is to be deeply convicted, is to have a sense of personal involvement in what's been said, and an awareness of the tremendous impact of this fact which has been revealed. These people had had their eyes open. They began to realize that life was not what it appeared to be, that all behind the normal events of everyday life was the power of God. And that God, they now understood, was none other than the man they had nailed to a cross just 50 days before. You can imagine the effect upon them as they cry out now in some concern and fear and despair, perhaps, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And this is always what happens whenever the Spirit of God is at work. He makes us aware of the Lordship of Jesus, The fact that Jesus is Lord. Whether men know it or not, Jesus is Lord. The very forces which hold them together, the very forces that enable us to breathe and to think and to eat and to plan and to live, are forces held in His hand. By Him all things consist and are held together. And when we understand that Jesus is the inescapable one, that He's the Lord, and we are very much concerned with Him, whether we like it or not, there comes this deep sense of conviction and of being cut to the heart. Now, in answer to these people's question, the Apostle Peter tells them how to be converted, how to become a Christian, what to do when they are aware of the fact that their lives are out of harmony with the life of the one who rules and owns the world and their very beings. And he tells them, in a very clear passage now, how to become a Christian. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him." And he testified with many other words, and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation," or generation of crooks, if you'd like to have it bluntly put, is exactly what he said. Now, the Apostle Peter is answering this question, what shall we do? And he acknowledges that there's something to be done. When you come to the place where you understand that Jesus is Lord, and that you are out of harmony with all His purposes and His life, then there's something to do. And Peter says there are two things you need to do, and then one thing God will do. The two things that you need to do is first, repent. Now, repent is a word that's been greatly misunderstood. I think most people think repentance means that you feel sorry, and you begin to weep and cry. But that has nothing to do with repentance. You may feel sorry and you may begin to weep and cry, but that isn't necessary. And that doesn't mean that you've repented. Repent is a word that means to change your mind, to change your thinking. In the Greek, that's exactly what it means, metanoia, to change your mind. And the Latin is the form from which we get our English word, repent. Pentar means to think, and re again. Think again. Repent. Think again. You've been thinking that everything was all right with you? Well, think again. You've been thinking that Jesus is nothing but a great teacher or a great prophet, but that He's not the Son of God and He's not the Lord of glory and He's not the Lord of all the earth? Well, think again. Repent. See, change your mind. Get in tune with reality. Line up with things the way they really are. That's what Peter's saying. You've been kidding yourself. Or you've been deluded. You've been fooled. Now change your mind. That's the first thing. And repent. And put Him where He belongs in your life. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, put Him where He belongs in your life. And then the second thing, be baptized. Now, baptism doesn't add anything to your repentance. It doesn't make you better. It doesn't do any magic thing for you so that you're suddenly forgiven from your sins. I'll take up the problem of that in a minute here. But baptism is the outward declaration by symbol of the change of mind that you've experienced within. Baptism is an open identification with Jesus Christ. To be baptized means that you are telling everybody, I belong to Him. I follow Him. I'm one of His. And it's a cutting off from the old way of thinking and a beginning of a new life. Now, there are several ways of being baptized. And I don't think the issue at all hinges upon the mode or the way of baptism. The two general ways both symbolize the beginning of a new life, and that's what baptism is all about. And among these Jews, it was a very clearly understood process. They knew that when a Gentile becomes a Jew, he was washed. His body was washed all over. And they called that a baptism. And that was a symbol that he was beginning a new life, starting all over again. And that's what baptism basically means. That's what it meant under John the Baptism, the Baptist. Sorry, almost made a Presbyterian out of it. And it isn't important, you see, what the mode is. But it is important that it be the indication of a new beginning. And that's what it is intended to be here. Now someone says, well, wait a minute, though. Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And there are some people who have taken that passage and said that when you're baptized, your sins are forgiven. There is a great branch of the church that has taught that, or several churches that have taught that when you were baptized, your sins were forgiven. I don't want to go into the technicalities of this, but the Greek construction here is somewhat more loose than the English and allows for a perfectly proper other translation, which would make it read, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. And that's the way it should be read here. A little bit later on in this same book, the Apostle Peter is speaking to another crowd of people in the house of Cornelius, and he says to them, he says to them, repent, and you will receive the remission of sins. And he doesn't say anything about baptism there. So you see, baptism is not the important thing here. It's repentance that obtains remission of sins. It's changing your mind about Jesus Christ that enables God to wipe out all your guilt and all the sins of your past. And the baptism is the sign that that has been accomplished and is the mark of the beginning of a new life on your behalf. Now, says the Apostle Peter, when that happens, when you repent, you will receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, God, the third person, will come and live in you. And his work will be to make Jesus Christ real and visible and plain and close to you, to impart his life to yours. And this is what happens when you repent. Now you'll notice that Peter didn't say to these people, when you repent, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and you'll speak in tongues. Or you'll have flames of fire on your head. Or you'll hear a mighty sound of wind. No, he doesn't promise any of these because that's not part of receiving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit initially came with those as a symbol of what the whole age of the Spirit would be like. But these are not promised to every individual person. And the Spirit of God comes into the human heart without any demonstration or sign at all, on the basis of those who change their mind about the Lord Jesus and receive him into their hearts. And on that basis, these 3,000 people received the promise of the Father. Now you'll notice that the apostle also says it's available to anyone. He says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. That is to the Jew and to their generation of children and to the Gentiles. Those who are far off are the Gentile. And to Jew and Gentile alike, he says, it doesn't make any difference. As when you repent and receive the Lord Jesus, the promise of the Holy Spirit is given to you. And you'll notice it's according to those whom God calls. Now that's a remarkable statement, because it indicates that we don't really find God, he finds us. That if you have in your heart right now a hunger to know God, and you think it's a desire that you have to find answers to your questions, or to seek a new relationship, that it's something that started with you, but it didn't, it started with God. God the Father is working in you, drawing you, calling you. Jesus said on one occasion, "No man can come unto me except my Father draw him." And God is drawing people all over the world to himself. And yet, you notice that Peter goes right on here and links this with also the decision of the will. He said to them, he testified with many other words and exhorted them. We don't have all his message reported here. It's summarized in these words. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. That is, you have to do something. It isn't just the call of God that's going to do it. You feel the drawing and the pulling of the Father in your heart. But now you have to respond to that. You have to make a decision. You have to act, to decide, to step over, to change your mind, repent, and become identified with Jesus Christ. And the minute you do that, then God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Quietly, silently, without any demonstration, the Holy Spirit will come to live in you and never to leave you and to give you the life of the Son of God. Now, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And we see the results immediately in verses 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And in that brief paragraph, you have set forth the four fundamentals of Christian growth after you become a Christian. You see, you become a Christian by being related to Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. And you become part of him when you receive him into your heart. But then what? Is that all there is to the Christian life? Oh, no, that's just the beginning. If you've received Jesus Christ into your heart, then you've begun a Christian life. But the whole of it lies out there for you to experience. Now it's time to move on and move out and begin to experience this exciting and vital new life that God has given you in Jesus Christ. And there are four things necessary to do that. First, as these, be baptized. You see, baptism is again a clear identification of your life with Jesus Christ. We hope to have a baptism service in just 2 weeks because there are about from 25 to 40 young people in the high schools of this area who have become Christians just in the last few weeks. And they're eager to declare themselves as members of the body of Jesus Christ. And for that purpose, we're hoping to have a public baptism where they can, before the world, tell them that they belong to Jesus Christ. In fact, we want to make it so public, we're trying to get the Stanford Fountain for the baptism. You think I'm joking, don't you? But I'm not. I hope we can. Because that's what baptism is. As these 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. You see? What do you think was the effect of this in the city of Jerusalem? When these 3,000 people openly identified themselves with the despised Nazarene, who had been crucified by the rulers of this city only 50 days before. What do you think was the effect when this crowd, so moved and so stirred by all they had seen and could not deny, publicly identified themselves with Jesus Christ? No wonder a great awakening broke out in Jerusalem. And so that's the first thing, a clear line of declaration, a clear mark, a step that you have identified yourself with Jesus Christ. Then the second thing is, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles' teaching are the scriptures, the word of God. These mighty apostles were commissioned by the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to tell us the truth about life. And we'll never learn to understand ourselves or the world around us or the society in which we live or what's happening in the world and why it's happening unless we begin to understand the apostles' teaching. That's the only hope you have of working out the problems in this world and in this life. all these vast ecological issues that are pressuring us today are explained in the apostles' teaching as to why they occur and what's going to happen about them. And if you want to understand the world, then you, like these early Christians, must devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching. Then the third thing they did was to devote themselves to fellowship. Now, as you know, fellowship means holding all things in common. Sharing, in other words, together. They began to know and to love one another. Here are 3,000 people now, suddenly added to a little band of 120. Many of them perhaps were strangers before this time. Many of them had come from other parts of the world into Jerusalem at that occasion. They didn't know each other, but now they're one in Christ, and they begin to love each other and to talk to one another and to find out what each other's been thinking and reacting and to share their problems and their burdens and their needs and to talk about these together and pray together about these. And there was a wonderful sense of community, of commonness, of belonging to each other. That's the fellowship that is talking about here. And that's the intended life of the body of Christ. You see, God has designed that his life should be manifest through a body. And if the body isn't operating, then the life is not manifest. And that means there's no power, because the life of God is always power. And the reason the church has been so powerless is because it's been so fragmented and so broken, and we've estranged ourselves from each other. Do you remember in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And then he lists the things that grieve him. Put away, he says, all malice and all anger and all clamor and evil speaking, and lie not one to another, but be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now, if that isn't happening, then the Spirit of God is grieved. And when he's grieved, he doesn't act. There's no life. The church becomes dull and dead and sterile and mediocre. And all that's manifest is an empty ritual with no vitality in it. Now, God, you see, intended that Christians should have fellowship, should share one another's lives and thoughts and problems and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it's not an option. It's an essential. That's why when the Holy Spirit of God begins to move in any congregation or in any assembly of Christians, he starts at this point. He begins to heal the brokenness of their lives and their relationships one with another, to get them to admit to each other their malices and their angers and their frustrations and their grudges, and to forgive one another. And that's where life then begins to flow once again through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the fourth element is worship. They broke bread and prayed together. Now the breaking of bread is undoubtedly a reference to the communion service, because he wasn't referring merely to their eating of food in the homes. He's talking about them sharing together in that symbolic testimony of the basis of Christian life, the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. That's the basis of our living and of our union and of our power. And in breaking of bread and praying together, we're related to God and speaking to God and identified with him. And that's always the source of Christian power. Now, there are the four fundamentals, you see, of Christian growth. Without them, you cannot grow. With them, you definitely will. And in the last paragraph of this chapter, we have a beautiful picture of the practical effects of Christianity upon the world around, upon the church within, and even toward God himself. Listen to this. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now notice, the first effect was upon the world around. Great fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Why this fear? Well, suddenly everybody who was in that city at that time saw that God was working through these people. There was an element of the supernatural, very visible, and it baffled them. There was obviously something more than human power at work. Now, as the text tells us, that power was manifest in wonders, in signs, in miracles. And many today feel that this is what has to be done. We have to recapture this wonderful, reproduce again these marvelous miracles and signs. But what we don't understand today is that these are always the place where God begins when he meets with men, because men, by and large, unregenerate men, are shut up to a world of the visible things. They only believe in what they can see. And God, in his condescending grace, begins at that level. But that isn't where the most important work is done. The Lord Jesus made clear all through his ministry that the healing of the body was not ever as important as the healing of a soul. And that which is done in the realm of the spiritual is far greater than that which is done in the realm of the physical. That it's the physical is often the mark of an immature church. While as they grow, God moves from that physical level into the deepest level of humanity. And what happens in the spirit of man, that's where is the sign of God's transforming grace, the mightiest manifestation of his power. Now, that's why in this today, the presence of the Holy Spirit most usually, not always, but most usually manifests itself not on this physical level, though God certainly can move on that level today if he wants to, and in some places he does. But it's most usually manifest in what happens in the inner life of individuals. There's still this same mark of the awareness of a supernatural power at work. There is still the manifestation of lives that baffle other people. Now, I want to show you what I mean. You may not be aware of it, but just in the last few weeks here in Palo Alto, there is such a work of the Spirit going on. And in one of our local high schools, primarily, there's been a tremendous moving of the Spirit of God to open up lives and win people and change them from within. And I want to share with you just a number of testimonies from four young men who have just recently become Christians out of one high school locally here. I'm not going to give their names. They may even be present here this morning. But I just want to share some excerpts from what has happened to them. One young man says, "Before becoming a Christian, I was a very lonely and insecure person. I hung around with guys who cared only about themselves. We all put on a big front, being what some people termed hard guys. There wasn't any real love between us. I wanted comradeship because I didn't want to have that empty feeling you get from being alone. I couldn't really be myself. I had to be someone else, one of the group, the gang. So I acted as they acted and did as they did. I certainly wasn't an individual. I was a follower. I wasn't too happy the way my life was going. There was a void in my life, and I hoped there was some way that I could fill it." Then he goes on to tell about how he met a friend who told him how to become a Christian and about Jesus Christ. And he goes on, "Well, I thought this over for a while, and then I sat down by the fire. I bowed my head, and I asked Christ to come in and lead my life for me to help fill that empty void in my life. Ever since that day, I've been born over again. I'm like a new baby. I kissed my mom, whom I hadn't kissed in 5 years. I will never be alone again. I've had fellowship with other Christians and learned what the real meaning of love is. Not only that, I have learned how to love a person just for being that, a person. It is the most phenomenal, unbelievable feeling on earth, having Christ in you, never to leave you. Here's another. This boy was raised in a Jewish family. He tells about his conversion, then he says, as the next days flew by, I found my relationship with my new friend Jesus growing into something very special. From my reading in the Bible and talking with others, I learned more and more about Christ, and I could already feel the new life he had given me. My life was already turning rapidly around. I began to develop new, deep relationships with old friends and new ones. At home, I felt compelled to talk more with my parents, and even though I haven't come right out and said that I have accepted Christ, I feel that they do sense a tremendous change in me, and I hope that when the time comes, they will understand. He's to be baptized 2 weeks from now. Now, it seems like there is not time to do everything. More than anything else, I feel compelled to share this wonderful experience with the world. There are so many people to talk to and so much for me to learn that time seems like my only enemy. The love I have felt, I want to share. If everyone could only realize that it takes no more than faith and desire to meet Jesus Christ, we could all feel the true love which is present in the world. I can only thank the Lord for making it all possible for me. And another boy. He says, I have now become more aware of other people. I saw old friends recently that I hadn't seen for a long time. Actually, the old friends were always there. I was just ignoring them. From just that, I can see Christ's real work. Christ has made me think more clearly, become more aware, and feel better inside. I still have quite a bit to learn. For one thing, there's the Word of the Lord. Yet I feel that now with Christ's love that all these new ideas can be understood and used to strengthen my love for Christ. Now that I know Christ is really there, I feel that a great and beautiful thing has happened to me. That thing is a change in me, and it's a change for the better. I've changed to see Christ's love for me and receive it. I've changed to love Christ. And then one more. This boy has had great troubles with drugs and other things. He says, I've had highs off both alcohol and marijuana before, but never had I reached the plane of this new spiritual high. I felt like hugging everybody, and indeed I nearly did. I prayed incessantly for people to find Christ as I had. I talked to people who have been praying for me for years, and it has brought us much closer together as brothers and sisters. I thank God every day for the life He's given me, and I pray for those I love who have yet to find the Lord. And then he closes with the quotation, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. John 2:17. Well, you see, the Spirit of God is working. And he's doing the same things as he did here on the day of Pentecost. The first effect upon a community is the awareness of a force that baffles explanation. That's doing something no other force can do. The second is within the church. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. Now, there's a lot of nonsense been written about that passage. There have been those who have said that the early Christians gave up their capitalism and became communists and made sold everything they had and put it all in one big lump and divided it up among them, and thus they lived that way. But that isn't what this passage says at all. They retained their rights to private property. They bought and sold as they had before. This is not a new government or a new economic system. All it's saying here is that they established a fund, a common fund from which the needy among them were helped. And to do it, some of them sold some property and gave up some of the things they owned to have an adequate fund to help the needy among them. And that's Christianity in action always, to be concerned about the needy. We learned from the Christian World Liberation Front up in Berkeley to take an offering on Sunday evening and announce beforehand that anybody that wants to give can give and anyone that has a need to take out. And last Sunday night, our offering was the biggest we've had in Sundays for Sunday nights for a long, long time before. because this is the right attitude for the Christian to have. And then the last thing is the glory that it brings to God. Notice how this paragraph closes. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God at work, glorified in the midst of his people and worshiped and praised by him. Now that's Christianity at work in society. That's what it's intended to be. And praise God, that's what it's becoming again in our own day. Let's bow together in prayer. Maybe even among us this morning are some who have never received the Lord Jesus, never known him, who need to change their mind, their thinking about him. And even as we sing together, you can receive him. You can ask him into your heart right where you are. You can say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my God, my Lord. And there may be some of you who need to settle some scores with each other, to forgive one another, to clear up some grudges. Before we meet again this evening, settle those things, will you? Call up the person. Go to the one that you've offended or that has offended you. And straighten this whole matter out, that God's Spirit may move in unhindered power and glory in our day, as he's begun to do. We don't want to hinder the working of God. Our Heavenly Father, open our hearts toward one another and toward you. Break down and melt within us the resistances that we erect against each other and against you. And make us to be of one heart and one mind and one accord, generous in giving, glad to participate in anything that advances this marvelous work that's going on in the midst of a world that's rapidly drifting into darkness and emptiness and coldness. We thank you, Lord, for the warmth of your Spirit and of your power and your grace among us, and ask that you will strengthen us in it. In Jesus' name, amen.